This evening, if you would, please turn in your Bibles to Judges chapter 19 as we continue our study through the Word of God. And tonight we're going to finish up the book of Judges, which, as we've seen, is a very, very dark period for the nation of Israel, as the people really did what was right in their own eyes. And obviously that wasn't good. And last time we really looked at spiritual apostasy that took place. Tonight we're going to look at where that spiritual apostasy led to. It led to moral apostasy. The children of Israel became even more wicked than the nations around them, if you can believe that. Can it happen? Well, yeah. It has happened, and it is happening, and it will happen. It's just the way it is. You move away from God, and this is what's manifested in your life. Now, the time frame here in this, what we're going to be looking at tonight, is probably very early on in the book of Judges, because in Judges 20, verse 28, we see Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, the son of Aaron, mentioned. So it couldn't be too far into the book of Judges that these events took place. And I guess you could see how quickly people can fall into spiritual apostasy and also moral apostasy as they turn away from the Lord. So let's just dig into Judges chapter 19, starting in verse 1, and see what the Lord has for us as we, again, go through His Word. We're told, "And it came to pass in those days when there was no king in Israel." Wow. That's it, guys. That's really the key. And we're not talking, I don't think, about a physical king in Israel. Yes, leaders are important, because as the leaders go, so too are the people. But there was no physical leader. But the crux of the problem was, God was not on the throne of their lives. And people did what was right in their own eyes. And that is never good. I mean, in Jeremiah 17:9, we're told that the heart is deceitful above all things, and desperately or incurably sick, wicked. Who can know it? Well, the Lord does. He knows our heart. And what we see here is that God is showing us really the history of Israel. And when He does that, He doesn't hold back, does He? I mean, He doesn't give us a rosy picture of the children of Israel. He just tells it like it is. This is what happened in their lives. These are lessons so we can learn from. Things we can apply to our lives so we don't go down that same path. And the reality is, God doesn't make us really look better than we are. He wants us to see what we really are like. Why? So we'll turn to Him. So we'll rest in Him. So we'll grow in Him. Because if our heart is wicked, then our actions are going to be wicked also. And that's what we really see here in the book of Judges. Well, look at the last half of verse 1 here. "That there was a certain Levite staying in the remote mountains of Ephraim. He took for himself a concubine from Bethlehem in Judah. But his concubine played the harlot against him and went away from him to her father's house at Bethlehem in Judah and was there 4 whole months. Then her husband arose and went after her to speak kindly to her and bring her back, having his servant and a couple of donkeys with him. So she brought him into her father's house, and when the father of the young woman saw him, he was glad to meet him. Now his father-in-law, the young woman's father, detained him, and he stayed with him 3 days, so they ate and drank and lodged there." So here's a Levite, not Jonathan that we read in the previous chapters, but this was a man from the remote mountains of Ephraim. He lived out in the wilderness, which tells me he wasn't in one of the Levitical cities. He was doing his own thing. And because he's not walking with God, what does he do? He gets a concubine. Not really a wife, kind of a legal partner. And he disregarded God's plan for a couple. Marriage. A husband and a wife. But this is what happens. And it's tragic because he was a leader. He was supposed to be. He was a Levite. Now, we don't know how long this legal partnership was going on. We don't have any idea. But after time, she goes back to her father's house, has an affair, it sounds like. Played the harlot. And for this Levite, what does he do? It takes him 4 months to finally decide, well, maybe I should go after her. Now, some commentators credit the efforts of this man for going after her, trying to reconcile this relationship. But I think as you see the story progress, he's not a very good guy. I think he just kind of missed having a concubine. He says, well, you know what? She's mine. I'm going to get her. And he arrives at his father-in-law's house, and this woman's father's excited to see him. Why? Let's get this daughter out of here again, you know? Come on. I thought I got rid of her once, and she's back. I don't know. Maybe he was upset with the lifestyle she was living and felt it was better to be with this man. whatever the reason, they have this feast and really a drunken party for 3 days. And again, one of the spiritual leaders of the nation, and this is what he's doing. And thus we see the nation walking in darkness also. And this guy's partying it up while the nation is in darkness. How sad. Now, the church has kind of adopted this idea of entertaining their members. And guys, I'm not against having fun. And if you know me at all, you know I love laughing and having a good time. But there's a time to be entertained, and there's a time to be instructed in holiness, a time to draw close to God. But instead, many today feel that we need to feed the flesh. And then they wonder why they're having so many problems. I'll just give you one case in point. It's from a church in Glendale, Arizona. And they basically have concluded these things. This is the way they feel. Terry Summers, Arizona's Actress of the Year, likes to stage skits in the sanctuary instead of having ministers preach from the pulpit. People today aren't interested in traditional doctrines like, now listen to the doctrines that we're not interested in, justification, sanctification, redemption, the pastor concluded. Isn't that the book of Romans? Isn't that the whole Bible? So we're not interested in really what the Bible is. Entertain us. We got the Arizona's Actress of the Year. You might as well use her for something. But what does that do? I mean, I don't get what that does for you. It's entertainment. You know what, guys? I hate to say it, but it's time for the church to wake up. It's time for us to get serious. Now, I don't know how someone can't be interested in fundamental principles of the Christian faith, right? I mean, why call yourself even a Christian then if you're not interested in that stuff? And then what are you going to be giving to people if you don't think those are important? You're going to tell them things that they like to hear. You're not going to strengthen them in the faith. You're going to entertain them. And here's the thing. The bottom line is this. It is not time to party when a war is going on. Right? And there is a war going on. There is a battle for people's souls. And we lose sight of that. Why? Because it's about me. What are you going to do for me today? How are you going to entertain me? How are you going to make me feel? You know what? There's people dying not knowing the Lord. We got to get our mind focused on the things of God. Because you grow in the Lord as you read, are taught the Word of God. And the Holy Spirit opens these things up to you. That's how you grow. But you have a choice. And tragically today, many are not choosing the right thing. Look at verse 5. And then it came to pass on the fourth day that they arose early in the morning, and he stood to depart. But the young woman's father said to his son-in-law, "Refresh your heart with a morsel of bread, and afterward go your way." So they sat down, and the two of them ate and drank together. Then the young woman's father said to the man, "Please be content to stay all night, and let your heart be merry." And when the man stood to depart, his father-in-law urged him, so he lodged there again. Then he arose early in the morning on the fifth day to depart, but the young woman's father said, "Please refresh your heart." So they delayed until afternoon, and both of them ate. And when the man stood to depart, he and his concubine and his servant, his father-in-law, the young woman's father, said to him, "Look, the day is now drawing toward evening. Please spend the night. See, the day is coming to an end. Lodge here that your heart may be merry. Tomorrow go your way early so that you may get home." However, the man was not willing to spend the night, so he arose and departed and came to opposite Jebus, that is Jerusalem. With him were the two saddled donkeys. His concubine was also with him. I think this father-in-law likes to party, right? He wants his daughter to leave, but hey, I'm having a good time with this guy. He's kind of sad, but true. But at the end of 5 days now, of drinking, of eating, the Levite says, "You know what, enough's enough. We got to get moving. We got to get home. I've got work to do or whatever. I'm not going to stay any longer." It's getting late in the day. They travel some 5 miles to Bethlehem, from Bethlehem to Jebus, which is Jerusalem. And at this time, Jebus was a Jebusite stronghold. The tribe of Benjamin did not drive out the Jebusites as they were told in Judges 1:21. They were supposed to drive them out. They didn't do it. And here's the problem. It's getting late. It was dangerous not only to travel at night, but to be out at night. You needed a place to stay. You needed a home to stay in. So what are they going to do? Well, look at verse 11. They were near Jebus, and the day was far spent, and the servant said to his master, "Come, please, and let us turn aside into this city of the Jebusites and lodge in it." But his master said to him, We will not turn aside here into a city of foreigners who are not of the children of Israel. We will go on to Gibeah. So he said to his servant, Come, let us draw near to one of these places and spend the night in Gibeah or in Ramah. And they passed by and went their way, and the sun went down on them near Gibeah, which belongs to Benjamin. They turned aside there to go in to lodge in Gibeah. And when he went in, he sat down in the open square of the city, for no one would take them into his house to spend the night. Now, this is kind of interesting. The Levite didn't want to stay in Jebus. Why? Because these are foreigners. These are not Jews. And you know what? They're going to be dangerous. We don't want to stay in a place that is dangerous. Let's push on. And they push on another 4 miles or so to Gibeah. This is where the tribe of Benjamin settled. This was family. And obviously they felt safer there. But as they arrive in Gibeah, there's not a welcome committee, is there? No one opens the door. And so, well, I guess we'll just have to stay out in the square. We'll just have to sleep outside tonight. No hospitality. And this kind of hospitality was a common practice in those days. You would open your home up to strangers and let them in. But I think it's just an indication of where their hearts were at, the people of Gibeah, that is. In fact, Leviticus 19, verses 33 and 34 says, And if a stranger dwells with you in your land, you shall not mistreat him. The stranger who dwells among you shall be to you as one born among you, and you shall love him as yourself, for you were strangers in the land of Egypt. I am the Lord your God. They're not practicing this hospitality. Why? Because I think they weren't walking with God. They weren't interested in that. What were they interested in? Themselves. Look at verse 16. Just then an old man came in from his work in the field at evening, who was also from the mountains of Ephraim. He was staying in Gibeah, whereas the men of the place were Benjamites. And when he raised his eyes, he saw the traveler in the open square of the city. And the old man said, Where are you going and where do you come from? So he said to him, We are passing from Bethlehem in Judah toward the remote mountains of Ephraim. I am from there. I went to Bethlehem in Judah. Now I'm going to the house of the Lord, but there is no one who will take me into his house. Although we have both straw and fodder for our donkeys and bread and wine for myself, for your female servant and for the young man who is with your servant, there is no lack of anything. And the old man said, Peace be with you. However, let all your needs be my responsibility. Only do not spend the night in the open square. So he brought him into his house and gave fodder to the donkeys, and they washed their feet and ate and drank. Now, this Levite says, Look, I have all my supplies. I have food, straw for the animals, I have drink. I just need a place to lay down, a place to sleep, someone that would open up their home to me for shelter. You know, there's no Holiday Inns back then. And who comes to help but this old man, a fellow brother from the mountains of Ephraim, opens up his home to this Levite and the people who are traveling with him, even provides for his animals and for him. And they were safe and secure under the shelter of his roof. It's interesting that this old man knew how dangerous the city was. You guys can't stay out here. It's too dangerous. You need to come inside. Interesting. And we're going to see how this is all played out. But none of the native people of Gibeah cared for strangers. But here is this foreigner living in there in Gibeah who opens up his home to this Levite and his concubine and steward. Look at verse 22. As they were enjoying themselves, suddenly certain men of the city, perverted men, surrounded the house and beat on the door. They spoke to the master of the house, the old man, saying, Bring out the man who came to your house, that we may know him carnally. Oh, sorry, that must be in Genesis dealing with Sodom, right? Oh, no, I'm in the book of Judges dealing with the children of Israel. But doesn't that sound like what was going on in Sodom? Wow. What is going on? These are the children of God. These are holy people, a special people who are to shine the light of God to a world in darkness. And now what are they doing? They're living in darkness. These guys are beating on the door. And, you know, the old man's not opening the door. And in the Hebrew, it indicates that the beating on the door got louder and louder. Open the door! Open it up! And what do they want? Were they selling Avon products or what? No. They wanted to have sexual relations with this Levite man that was in the house. Man, that is just like Genesis 19:5. So, during the time of the judges, the children of Israel were just as bad as the people of Sodom. And you think that's bad? It just gets worse. I mean, it just gets worse. Look at verse 23. But the man, the master of the house, went out to them and said to them, "No, my brethren, I beg you, do not act so wickedly, seeing this man has come into my house. Do not commit this outrage. Look here, is my virgin daughter and this man's concubine. Let me bring them out now. Humble them and do to them as you please, but to this man do not do such a vile thing." But the men would not heed him. So the man took his concubine and brought her out to them. And they knew her and abused her all night until morning. And when the day began to break, they let her go. Then the woman came as the day was dawning, fell down at the door of the man's house where her master was till it was light. Wow. There's so much wrong here, right? Now, some would say that this man who opened his home to the Levite was just following the law of the day regarding the safety of people that are in his home. But what about this man's concubine and then his own daughter? He's willing to let these men abuse them sexually to protect this man? I don't care what rules of hospitality are. It's just not right. And it doesn't end there. The Levite just gives to them his concubine to do what they want. How much did he love her? I mean, think about that. And all night long they abuse her till morning and then they let her go. Again, this is what happens to people when they turn to God. When they are in spiritual apostasy, they will end up being morally bankrupt and they will do whatever they feel is right in their own eyes. They will justify their behavior. And that's what we see here. And that's what we see in our own nation. One writer put it like this. He said, "Don't ever take lightly the evil results of sexual perversion and homosexuality. Terrible acts of violence and sadism go hand in hand with these same forms of immorality, with our own loose and indulgent society." That's exactly what we see today in our society, just like Gibeah. And what do? We ignore it. And verse 25 here of Judges 19:25, listen how the Amplified Bible puts this verse. "But they wouldn't listen to him. Then the girl's husband pushed her out to them, and they abused her all night, taking turns raping her until morning. Finally, just at dawn, they let her go." Wow. You know, would it have been better for this Levite to stay with the Jebusites than with the children of God? I mean, could they have been any worse? I mean, how horrible. I mean, you read this and you go, "Oh my gosh, how could God even put this in the Scriptures?" Because it's true. And this is what happens, and he doesn't hide it because he wants us to know what happens to a society that turns away from God. It's a sad state of affairs. Look at verse 27. "When her master arose in the morning and opened the doors of the house and went out to go his way, there was his concubine falling at the door of the house with her hands on the threshold. And he said to her, 'Get up and let us be going.' But there was no answer. So the man lifted her onto the donkey, and the man got up and went to his place. When he entered his house, he took a knife, laid hold of his concubine, and divided her into 12 pieces, limb by limb, and sent her throughout all the territory of Israel. And so it was that all who saw it said, 'No such deed has been done or seen from the day that the children of Israel came up from the land of Egypt until this day. Consider it, confer, and speak up.'" Do you think this guy really loved his concubine? You know, after being abused all night. What's the matter? Get up. Let's go. It's time to go home. And then when she's dead, he just picks her up. There's no emotion. There's no sorrow. Puts her on the donkey. Wow, how heartless people can become when they turn from God. This was a Levite. And then when he gets home, what does he do? Cuts her up in 12 pieces and sends her pieces to the 12 tribes in Israel. I don't know if he was a priest or not, but maybe he knew how to cut up the sacrifices. But this was his concubine. This was a human being. And yeah, he wanted the other tribes to get the message of what took place, but, you know, isn't there a better way than doing it like that? I mean, maybe you shouldn't have thrown her out the door. Maybe you should be responsible for what happened. And as we move into chapter 20 tonight, we're going to see that civil war is going to break out because of what took place with this man's concubine. But again, why wasn't anything done before this even happened? You see, these guys that raped this woman and wanted to have a homosexual relationship with the Levite wasn't something that they just thought of that day. It was going on within that tribe for a while. The people knew about it. I may not agree with their lifestyle, but, you know, they're happy. Right? No! Wow. And what was going on in Gibeah, I believe, was going on in other tribes throughout Israel, too. And again, the reason there was no king and everyone did what was right in their own eyes. The Lord was not on the throne of their hearts anymore. Now look at chapter 20, verse 1. So all the children of Israel came out from Dan to Beersheba, as well as from the land of Gilead, and the congregation gathered together as one man before the Lord at Mizpah. And the leaders of all the people, all the tribes of Israel, presented themselves in the assembly of the people of God, 400,000 foot soldiers who drew the sword. Wow. From Dan to Beersheba. Remember Dan, we read last time about being in the north now? From Dan up in the north to Beersheba down in the south. They needed to deal with this problem in Israel. This blemish needed to be removed. And they're ready to do it. They're prepared to take care of this problem. Look at verse 3. Now the children of Benjamin heard that the children of Israel had gone up to Mizpah. Then the children of Israel said, "Tell us, how did this wicked deed happen?" So the Levite, the husband of the woman who was murdered, answered and said, "My concubine and I went into Gibeah, which belongs to Benjamin, to spend the night. And the men of Gibeah rose against me and surrounded the house at night because of me. They intended to kill me, but instead they ravished my concubine so that she died. So I took hold of my concubine, cut her in pieces, and sent her throughout all the territory of the inheritance of Israel, because they committed lewdness and outrage in Israel. Look, all of you are children of Israel. Give your advice and counsel here and now." So all Israel's gathered, and they asked the Levite, "So what happened here? Why did I get a piece of this woman?" And he says, "Look, this is what happened. You know, these guys wanted me. They took her instead." Well, he kind of left out a small point. Yeah. He threw her out the door. Wow. He put his own spin on it, like, you know, Washington does today, huh? Like the news media does today. They put their own spin on things. And that's exactly what he did. Wow. And now this Levite says, "Okay, it's in your hands, guys. What are you going to do? What are you going to do about this evil act? It's got to be removed from Israel. It's up to you now to do something about it." Now look at verse 8. "So all the people arose as one man, saying, 'None of us will go to his tent, nor will any turn back to his house. But now this is the thing which we will do to Gibeah. We will go up against it by lot. We will take 10 men out of every 100 throughout all the tribes of Israel, 100 out of every 1,000, and 1,000 out of every 10,000, to make provisions for the people, that when they come to Gibeah and Benjamin, they may repay all the vileness that they have done in Israel.' So all the men of Israel were gathered against the city, united together as one man." So now the children of Israel agree that the inhabitants of Gibeah who perpetrated this evil upon this woman need to be dealt with. Understand, they're just looking at these men who were doing this. They needed to be held accountable for their actions. They were to be put to death. And that was what they wanted to do. Look at verse 12. "Then the tribes of Israel sent men throughout all the tribe of Benjamin, saying, 'What is this wickedness that has occurred among you? Now therefore deliver up the men, the perverted men who are in Gibeah, that we may put them to death and remove the evil from Israel.' But the children of Benjamin would not listen to the voice of their brethren, the children of Israel. Instead, the children of Benjamin gathered together from their cities to Gibeah to go to battle against the children of Israel. And from their cities at that time, the children of Benjamin numbered 26,000 men who drew the sword, besides the inhabitants of Gibeah who numbered 700 selected men. Among all this people were 700 select men who were left-handed. Everyone could sling a stone at a hair's breadth and not miss. Now besides Benjamin, the men of Israel numbered 400,000 men who drew the sword. All of these were men of war." So again, we see the sad condition of the hearts and minds of the people of Benjamin. Did the children of Israel ask anything that was outrageous of the tribe of Benjamin? No. "Give us the men that perpetrated this crime. They need to be dealt with." And the men of Benjamin said, "No way, man. No way." It wasn't a secret. They knew who these guys were. But they would rather protect these men that did this crime instead of this poor woman and what happened to her. I mean, think about it. Shouldn't they be outraged over what's taken place? Absolutely. Absolutely. But when you turn away from God, when your heart's far from God, it's amazing how you can rationalize things. Oh, but we would never do that today. Really? I guarantee you, go to Washington and protest against abortion. 40 million innocent children murdered in the womb, and see what they do to you. Okay? They should be outraged that 40 million children, a generation of kids is taken away, and they're mad at us because it's a woman's choice. Really? Really? Well, what about the choice of that child? See, it was her choice before she had sex. After she's had sex and got pregnant, it's not her choice alone anymore. I guess I better not get started on that tonight. But Benjamin is ready to fight for their freedom. And what a mistake. What a mistake. Now, Isaiah put it like this in Isaiah 5:20. He said, "Woe to those who call evil good and good evil, who put darkness for light and light for darkness, who put bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter." That's what Benjamin was doing, and that's what many do today. And I think, you know, again, the philosophy that people have is, you know, I may not do that, but it's okay. Everyone has the right to do what they want. Well, that's not really true. You know, if you look at the laws for our nation, if you look at the laws that are, you know, are enforced by the police and so on, they come right out of the Bible. If we evolved from slime somewhere in, you know, the great past time frame, where do we come up with morality? Where did we come up with from what's right or wrong? Oh, society determines that. Really? No, God has placed it in our hearts, in our conscience. We can sear that conscience, allowing us to do the most outrageous crimes, or we can keep our hearts sensitive to God and see these things as evil. We have many groups like the ACLU and many lawyers who fight for people who do these outrageous crimes. And sometimes they get off. You know, I think about that man who murdered that woman, and you know, and then someone in Madison, I think it was, or in Illinois, one of the schools there, the law schools, got him out of jail just so he can commit another crime and kill a woman and burn her in a fire pit. You know, why don't we stand up for what's right? Why do we stand up for evil today? You know, it's amazing. We need to wise up. We need to really take a stand for what we believe in. And the only solution to this problem, guys, and you've heard from me before, is Jesus Christ. I don't care how many laws you pass. That's not going to change people. There's laws that say we shouldn't murder. Do people still murder? Yeah, why? Because it's Jesus is the only one who's going to change their hearts and change their lives. And if he doesn't change the inside, it's not going to matter. Oh, you may clean them up for a time, but eventually that garbage is going to come flowing out again. But when God gets a hold of your heart, what he changes on the inside will be manifested on the outside in the things you do, the things you say. And here in the book of Judges, we see these people preparing for civil war. The people of Benjamin gathered 26,000 men plus special forces, these left-handed guys that could sling a stone and not miss, you know. They were good. But the rest of the nation of Israel, 400,000 men ready for battle. I mean, it doesn't look good for the people of Benjamin. They're still going to fight. They're far outnumbered, even with their special forces. Well, look at verse 18. "Then the children of Israel arose and went up to the house of God to inquire of God. They said, 'Which of us shall go up first to battle against the children of Benjamin?' And the Lord said, 'Judah first.'" Now, as you read this, you might come to the conclusion, hey, they did good. They inquired of the Lord who should go first in battle. I don't think they're right on this one. You see, they didn't ask the Lord if they should go into battle, but when we go in, who should go first? You see, they're assuming that the Lord wants them to be involved in this battle and wipe out the entire tribe of Benjamin. And I don't think that's the case. I mean, why were they asking who should go first in battle? Weren't we told that Judah is to go first in battle in the book of Joshua? So what was the point? I mean, you're asking the Lord, okay, we know Judah should go first in battle, but Lord, tell us again, who should go first in battle? No, should we even fight? And I think we do this at times. We want to do something, and we basically ask the Lord, you know, one of two options. Okay, Lord, which one do you want? Well, maybe neither of those. And there's another one that he wants. And here with Israel, I think it's an emotional issue, obviously. And it just maybe got the better of them, you know. And they said they were going to take care of it. And they weren't asking the Lord, should we go to battle? It's like, who should go first, Lord? We're ready. The Lord said, okay, Judah, you know that. Judah is first to go into battle. You know, we need to seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these things will be added to us. You know, seek the Lord, do His will. You know, because as we seek the Lord and His will becomes our will. And that's what's best. And it's not always the obvious. I mean, here we look at the situation, well, this is obvious. They need to be wiped out. Is that really what needs to happen? I don't think so. I don't think so. And we're going to see the problem with that. Look at verse 19. So the children of Israel rose in the morning and encamped against Gibeah, and the men of Israel went out to battle against Benjamin. And the men of Israel put themselves in battle array to fight against them at Gibeah. Then the children of Benjamin came out of Gibeah, and on that day cut down to the ground 22,000 men of the Israelites. Wait a minute. How'd that happen? Is that in your Bibles too? Yeah. The children of Israel had the men of Benjamin outnumbered something 15 to 1. How can the children of Israel lose 22,000 men? They even inquired of the Lord who should go first in battle, for it said Judah. Well, like I said, Judah was always to go first. That really wasn't the issue. The real issue was this: were they to go to war in the first place? And I don't believe that is what God intended. Because when you see the results of what's going to be transpiring here, there's nothing good that comes out of this. It's horrible. When you're out of God's will, there's death and destruction. 22,000 men die because of this. Look at verse 22. And the people, that is the men of Israel, encouraged themselves again, formed the battle line at the place where they had put themselves in array on the first day. Then the children of Israel went up and wept before the Lord until evening and asked counsel of the Lord, saying, shall I again draw near for battle against the children of my brother Benjamin? And the Lord said, go up against them. So they come before the Lord again. Should we go to war? The Lord says, yeah, go ahead. You want to. I don't know. I don't get the feeling that this is really from the Lord on this. I don't see the Lord wanting this to happen. The children of Israel wanted it. But think about it. Were the children of Israel any better than the tribe of Benjamin? No. See, that's the problem here. They weren't dealing with their own heart. They were looking at others and seeing their sin as worse than theirs. And isn't that true even in our own lives? You know, our sin looks so bad when others are doing it. But when we're doing it, well, you know, we have excuses for it. We can justify. We use spiritual jargon. But I think they were just self-righteous, looking down upon the tribe of Benjamin instead of their own hearts. And the reason I say that is because of what transpires next. Look at verse 24. So the children of Israel approached the children of Benjamin on the second day. And Benjamin went out against them from Gibeah on the second day and cut down to the ground 18,000 more of the children of Israel. All these drew the sword. So the second day of battle, the children of Israel lost 18,000 men. Wow. I mean, they lost 40,000 men in 2 days. And you see, I don't think this was the perfect will of God for the children of Israel. Maybe the permissive will, you want to do it fine, but not the perfect will. What do I mean? Well, you may remember in 2 Kings chapter 20, King Hezekiah. The prophet Isaiah comes to King Hezekiah and says, the Lord says you got to get your house in order, you're going to die. And Isaiah leaves. Now, doesn't stick around to talk with the king. He's got to get his house in order. What does King Hezekiah do? I want to die. And he starts crying before the Lord. He doesn't want to die, you know. And the Lord says, Isaiah, go back. Talk to King Hezekiah. He's got 15 more years. Like, oh, cool. No, not cool. The perfect will of God for Hezekiah was, get your house in order. You're going to die. The permissive will was, all right, you want to live? I'll give you 15 more years. Why do I think that's bad? Because in those 15 years, he had a son who was born, Manasseh. He was a very, very, very wicked, wicked king. Not only that, but Hezekiah received this get well card from Babylon. A couple representatives from Babylon came in. Hey, king, you doing better? Great. king says, let me show you some things. And he shows him all the riches of the kingdom. Well, interestingly enough, the Babylonians know about all this. And when they come to invade Israel years later, one of the reasons is, hey, let's get some of the riches that are there. You see, the perfect will of God for Hezekiah, get your house in order, you're going to die. Wouldn't have had this evil son, wouldn't have told the Babylonians about all the riches. But he did. We need to remember that, you know. Don't fight for things that God doesn't want us to have. Because it's never a good thing if we win. Look at verse 26. Then all the children of Israel, that is, all the people, went up and came to the house of God and wept. They sat there before the Lord and fasted that day until evening, and they offered burnt offerings and peace offerings before the Lord. So the children of Israel inquired of the Lord. The Ark of the Covenant of God was there in those days. And Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, the son of Aaron, stood before it in those days, saying, shall I yet again go out to battle against the children of my brother Benjamin, or shall I cease? And the Lord said, go up, for tomorrow I will deliver them into your hand. What do we see here? I think what we see here is these men of Israel repenting, fasting, offering sacrifices. I think they were broken. Their backs were up against the wall. They realized that there was a problem in their lives that they needed to deal with. And they brought it before the Lord. Now, did the tribe of Benjamin need to be rebuked for not handing over these evil men? Absolutely. But I don't think they were to be destroyed. You know, but we're going to see what happens here, and it's not good. I don't think that God wanted them to almost wipe out the tribe of Benjamin. And again, they inquire of the Lord. Phinehas, the high priest, asks the Lord what they should do. And the Lord says, yes, go up tomorrow. I'm going to deliver them into your hand. God made a promise and it's going to happen. Look at verse 29. Then Israel sent men in ambush all around Gibeah. And the children of Israel went up against the children of Benjamin on the third day and put themselves in battle array against Gibeah as at other times. So the children of Benjamin went out against the people and were drawn away from the city. They began to strike down and kill some of the people as at other times in the highways, one of which goes up to Bethel and the other to Gibeah, and in the field, about 30 men of Israel. And the children of Benjamin said, they are defeated before us as at first. The children of Israel said, let us flee and draw them away from the city to the highways. So now they're tricking the men of Benjamin. This is their battle plan. The men of Benjamin think, hey, we're winning. This is just like before. We're going to wipe them out. Thousands more are going to die. But that's not what's going to happen. There's going to be an ambush that takes place. Look at verse 33. So all the men of Israel rose from their place and put themselves in battle array at Baal Tamar. Then Israel's men in ambush burst forth from their position in the plain of Gibeah. And 10,000 select men from all Israel came against Gibeah, and the battle was fierce. But the Benjamites did not know that disaster was upon them. The Lord defeated Benjamin before Israel, and the children of Israel destroyed that day 25,100 Benjamites. All these drew the sword. So the children of Benjamin saw that they were defeated. The men of Israel had given ground to the Benjamites because they relied on the men in ambush whom they had set against Gibeah. And the men in ambush quickly rushed upon Gibeah. The men in ambush spread out and struck the whole city with the edge of the sword. Now the appointed signal between the men of Israel and the men in ambush was that they would make a great cloud of smoke rise from the city, whereupon the men of Israel would turn in battle. Now Benjamin had begun to strike and kill about 30 of the men of Israel, for they said, surely they are defeated before us as in the first battle. But when the cloud began to rise from the city in a column of smoke, the Benjamites looked behind them, and there was the whole city going up in smoke to heaven. And when the men of Israel turned back, the men of Benjamin panicked, for they saw that disaster had come upon them. Therefore they turned their backs before the men of Israel in the direction of the wilderness, but the battle overtook them, and whoever came out of the cities they destroyed in their midst. They surrounded the Benjamites, chased them, and easily trampled them down as far as the front of Gibeah toward the east. And 18,000 men of Benjamin fell. All these were men of valor. Then they turned and fled toward the wilderness to the rock of Rimmon. And they cut down 5,000 of them on the highways. Then they pursued them relentlessly up to Gittim and killed 2,000 of them. So all who fell of Benjamin that day were 25,000 men who drew the sword. All these were men of valor. But 600 men turned and fled toward the wilderness to the rock of Rimon, and they stayed at the rock of Rimon for 4 months. And the men of Israel turned back against the children of Benjamin and struck them down with the edge of the sword from every city, men and beasts, all who were found. They also set fire to all the cities they came to. So now Israel is victorious. They almost completely wipe out the tribe of Benjamin. 600 men are left from the civil war. And with this 3-day battle, the tribe of Benjamin lost 26,100 men. What a tremendous slaughter. And, yeah, great victory for the nation of Israel, I guess. But a sad day when brothers fight against themselves. And that's what we see here. Yes, the men that committed this murder against this woman should have been put to death. But again, I don't see God wanting the tribe of Benjamin to be wiped out. 600 men are left from this tribe. 600 men. Okay, it's really hard to reproduce if you only have men. So really, in all rationality, the tribe of Benjamin is dead in the water. How are they going to survive? Well, look at chapter 21, verse 1. Now the men of Israel had sworn an oath at Mizpah, saying, "None of us shall give his daughter to Benjamin as a wife." Yeah, so they're pretty angry at the men of Benjamin. "You're not getting any of our daughters? What a foolish vow." You know, maybe it sounded good at the time. "We'll teach these guys a lesson. Lord, none of them are getting our daughters. That's it. Where do I sign?" And again, if that's true, Benjamin would be wiped out. You know, as Christians, we need to be careful not to let our anger get the better of us. You know, it's easy, isn't it, when someone comes against us? I've heard people make excuses for their anger that, you know, it was a righteous anger. Well, you know, I'm real sorry. When I see righteous anger, I see Jesus manifest that. I have to admit, when I'm angry, it's not the anger of Jesus. It's not righteous. It's self-righteous anger, really. I'm mad because someone did something to me. And that's wrong. And I think by this vow, the children of Israel thought that they were taking vengeance out on the tribe of Benjamin. "We're going to show these guys." But, you know, vengeance belongs to the Lord. The Lord will deal with that. They shouldn't have been making a vow like that. Verse 2 says, "Then the people came to the house of God and remained there before God till evening. They lifted up their voices and wept bitterly and said, 'O Lord God of Israel, why has this come to pass in Israel, that today there should be one tribe missing in Israel?'" What do you mean? You wiped out 26,100 men, right? "And now you said none of your daughters are going to be given to these guys who are left because there's no other women from the tribe of Benjamin. So how did this happen? Look in a mirror. You did it. God didn't do this." Wow. You see, now the reality of their actions has set in. And they're going, "Oy vey, this is not a good idea. What were we thinking? How could we have done this? Why do we make such a vow? How could we jeopardize the tribe in Israel, bringing them on the verge of extinction?" You know, we tend to do that. We do what we want, you know. And then something bad happens. We go, "Lord, how could this happen?" And I just hear the echo here. "You did it. You brought this upon yourself. I didn't do it." And you think, you know, how sad. We need to be careful before we rush into something, before we do something foolish. Bring it to the Lord. Wait upon the Lord. Make sure the Lord has clearly spoken. Let those emotions, the anger, go away before you act upon something. There's many things are said and done in anger that are not good. Not at all. Well, verse 4 says, "So it was on the next morning that the people rose early and built an altar there and offered burnt offerings and peace offerings. The children of Israel said, 'Who is there among all the tribes of Israel who do not come up with the assembly to the Lord?' For they had made a great oath concerning anyone who had not come up to the Lord at Mizpah, saying, 'He shall surely be put to death.'" These guys made all kinds of oaths, I guess. This one is, "Look, we're going to go fight against this tribe of Benjamin. Whoever doesn't come with us, they need to die." Wow. Why were they even concerned about this? Because they're trying to rectify the previous vow they made regarding giving their daughters to the men of Benjamin. They're trying to fix that problem. We can't give our daughters, but I think we found a loophole. Look at verse 6. And the children of Israel grieved for Benjamin their brother, and said, "One tribe is cut off from Israel today. What shall we do for wives for those who remain, seeing we have sworn by the Lord that we will not give them our daughters as wives?" And they said, "What one is there from the tribes of Israel who did not come up to Mizpah to the Lord?" And in fact, no one had come to the camp from Jabesh Gilead to the assembly. For when the people were counted, indeed, not one of the inhabitants of Jabesh Gilead was there. So the congregation sent out their 12,000 of their most valiant men and commanded them, saying, "Go and strike the inhabitants of Jabesh Gilead with the edge of the sword, including the women and children. And this is the thing that you shall do. You shall utterly destroy every male and every woman who has known a man intimately." So they found among the inhabitants of Jabesh Gilead 400 young virgins who had not known a man intimately, and they brought them to the camp at Shiloh, which is in the land of Canaan. Then the whole congregation sent word to the children of Benjamin, who were at the rock of Rimmon, and announced peace to them. So Benjamin came back at that time, and they gave them the woman whom they had saved alive of the women of Jabesh Gilead, and yet they had not found enough for them. And the people grieved for Benjamin because the Lord had made a void in the tribes of Israel. Really, the Lord had made a void? They're making lots of voids in Israel. These guys, they're checking their records. Okay, who didn't go with us to battle? Jabesh Gilead. Here it is, guys. Send some men. Wipe all the men, women, and children out, except the women who are virgins. Keep them alive. And they do that. I mean, how evil. I mean, doesn't anyone say, you know what? Is that really what we should be doing? Don't you think that's wrong? No one says anything. Are they all yes men? I guess. They are willing to wipe out an entire city. Why? To fix the problem that they had made in the first place. What should they have done? "Lord, we are sorry. We made a horrible mistake. Help us with this problem. What should we do?" But no, they think they have the answer. But guys, two wrongs don't make a right. Now, several years ago, I was talking to a man who said he was a Christian, and you know, at that point, I guess I had no reason to doubt it. He came to church. He seemed very genuine. The man was divorced many years ago, had remarried, and had a child with his new wife, and they've been married for several years now. And he came up to me one day, and I don't know why they come up and tell me these things, but they do, because they know the answer I'm going to give them. But anyway, he came up to me and said, "You know what, Joe? I feel like I'm living in adultery because I divorced my first wife and married this other woman. And I think God wants me to divorce this second wife that I've married and marry my first wife." Hello? Anybody in there? I said, excuse me, God doesn't want you to do that. Think about this. You're married, you have a child, you're a family in God's eyes right now, correct? And now you think God says, okay, split this family apart so you can marry the first wife. And what about this woman over here and the child? You see, two wrongs don't make a right. Yeah, you shouldn't have divorced your first wife, but you did. And you married another woman, you had a child, and now you're going to divorce her to go back to your first wife to think that everything's going to be okay now? I mean, read the book of Judges. It's not okay. It's not good. I didn't see him anymore after that. I don't know why. I guess I cannot condone sin. God says what he means and means what he says, and I just tell it like it is. People don't like it. But I guess they can get mad at me. It's hard to get mad at God. So the men of Israel weren't doing what the Lord wanted. There's no way. And look at the mess it brought about. An entire city wiped out. Why? Because of the vow that they made. Why did they go after the men of Benjamin? Oh, because they were so wicked. Right? Look in a mirror. I mean, look at the people they're wiping out. They're slaughtering men, women, and children. And they don't see a problem with that. In fact, even with Benjamin, right? They were so angry with Benjamin. Well, let's just forget about it. Let's be friends. Que sera, sera, or whatever. I mean, you guys were so mad you almost wiped that tribe completely out. Now you're like, oh, let's be brothers. Really? I mean, you forgot about it already? Wow. I don't think the men of Benjamin repented of their actions, and yet they're willing to forget everything that's happened. It's all emotional. They're not bringing it to the Lord. It's all based on emotions. And they still have a huge problem. They were only able to get 400 virgins from Jabesh-Gilead after they wiped everyone else out. There's still 200 women short. There's 200 men of Benjamin that don't have wives. And they still had this vow. And so what are they going to do? No, they're not going to seek guidance from the Lord. I know you were thinking that because it seems to be what they always do, right? No. That's what they should be doing, seeking guidance from the Lord to solve this problem. But you know what? They've got great plans. It's worked so far, hasn't it? Let's see what verse 16 says. Then the elders of the congregation said, "What shall we do for wives for those who remain, since the women of Benjamin have been destroyed?" And they said, "There must be an inheritance for the survivors of Benjamin, that a tribe may not be destroyed from Israel. However, we cannot give them wives from our daughters, for the children of Israel have sworn an oath, saying, 'Cursed be the one who gives a wife to Benjamin.'" Then they said, "In fact, there is a yearly feast of the Lord in Shiloh, which is north of Bethel, on the east side of the highway that goes up from Bethel to Shechem and south of Lebanon. Therefore, they instructed the children of Benjamin, saying, 'Go lie in wait in the vineyards and watch. And just when the daughters of Shiloh come out to perform their dances, then come out from the vineyards, and every man catch a wife for himself from the daughters of Shiloh. Then go to the land of Benjamin. Then it shall be, when their fathers or their brothers come to us to complain, that we will say to them, 'Be kind to them for our sakes, because we did not take a wife for any of them in the war. For it is not as though you have given the women to them at this time, making yourselves guilty of your oath.' And the children of Benjamin did so. They took enough wives for their number from those who danced, whom they caught. Then they went and returned to their inheritance, and they rebuilt the cities and dwelt in them." Oh my gosh, you know, a therapist would have a field day with these guys, right? Wow. You know, wouldn't it have been better to say, "Lord, that was a really foolish vow we made. You know, we repent, we're sorry." But they're looking for loopholes. Yeah, they didn't want to break the vow. That's not good, but isn't this worse? You know, Shiloh was where the tabernacle was located at this time. That's where God dwelt. That's where they worshiped God. They had yearly feasts. These young virgins would come and they would dance before the Lord. And it was a time of fellowship with God. And they didn't ask the Lord what to do. They had their own plan. As these virgin women of Israel danced, they told the men of Benjamin, "Hey, go grab a woman for yourself." Wow. Can you imagine that? You know, what a dating service that is. Wow. And that's better than asking the Lord, huh? I don't know. And here's the thing that's really great. They're like, now, if any of the fathers or the brothers say, you know, "Oh, come on, we can't do this," just say, "Hey, not a problem. Not a problem. You didn't break your vow. They actually came and took the women. So you didn't break your vow. You're still good with the Lord." Wow. I mean, it's just amazing how far away from God they are. Thank God they didn't break the vow, huh?
Yeah.
And it still goes on today. I mean, Jews still find loopholes in the law, just as we find loopholes all the time, to allow them to do things that the law tells them they're not to do. I'll give you a couple examples. Every seventh year, the land was to rest, right? It's still to be carried out. The Orthodox carry that out. But what some of the Jews still do is, in the seventh year, they hand the land over to an Arab to care for it in that seventh year, and then they'll take it over in the eighth year. So the land is still producing, but it's not owned by the Jew, and it's a little deal that they have worked out. Wow. That's interesting. It's a good loophole, but I don't think that's what God had in mind. You know, in Israel, everything closes on the Sabbath. There's a big party when the Sabbath is over, but everything's closed. If you want to remain open, what you do is you hand your business over to your Arab employee to run your business for the day. And you can stay open. Still make a profit. See, loopholes. But we as Christians would never, ever do that, would we? Absolutely not. No, of course we do. You know, God tells us not to do something, and we come up with loopholes why we can do those things. God says, don't date an unbeliever. And then what do? Missionary dating. I'm just trying to save that brother or sister. I'm on a mission from God. No, you're not. It's your flesh. Okay? God doesn't say to date an unbeliever. There's no such thing. God says, you know, don't steal from your employer. Don't steal at all, really. We say, well, you know what? He owes it to me. He doesn't pay me enough. He doesn't treat me right. We come up with a rationale why we're doing what we're doing. It's only a pencil. It's only a pen. It's only a paperclip. You know, it's only a computer. Whatever. I don't know. But we rationalize these things. You know, like, guys, God tells us what's best. He doesn't want us to make foolish vows or to make foolish decisions, foolish choices. And don't do another wrong to make the first wrong right, because it doesn't work. Now, yes, the tribe of Benjamin did survive out of all this. And, you know, from this, the first king in Israel, King Saul, will come out of the tribe of Benjamin. Now, here's the thing. If the children of Israel didn't come up with all these plans, would the tribe of Benjamin be destroyed? You've taken the God factor out. You see, I think that's what we do many times. We go, it's impossible to happen. I'm going to have to do something. And we take the God factor out. Don't ever do that. It may not happen in your time. It may not happen the way you want, but never take the God factor out and rush ahead and do something that you shouldn't be doing. I think that's important for us to understand, because God has a plan, and God's ways are far beyond ours. And He has what's best for our lives. And all He says is trust in Him, walk with Him, because He has a path set for us. Well, look at verse 24. So the children of Israel departed from there at that time, every man to his tribe and family. They went out from there, every man to his inheritance. In those days, there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes. Now, look at what's taking place. Everyone goes back to their homes. Why? Well, it's like nothing's happened. How many thousands of people died? How many families have been destroyed? And you just go back and that's it. Life just continues on amidst all the immorality that's around them. And the reason is that the Lord wasn't important to them anymore. He was not reigning on the thrones of their hearts. And thus they were doing whatever they felt was right in their own eyes. What did they do? Well, they committed murder, sexual immorality, homosexuality, idolatry, civil war, stealing. I mean, not a good picture. Right was wrong, wrong was right. And that's what happens when there is no recognized king over Israel or any people. You have moral, political, social, and spiritual chaos. Godly leaders are important. You know, just with when President Clinton had that relationship with that woman, right? What was her name? He didn't really, but he did. But not really, but he did. What he did was made known to everyone, right? He's the leader of a nation. You know what was the biggest problem in junior high after that? Oral sex. Don't tell me that leaders do not influence people. That's in junior high. And the kids, you know what? Because they were asked by the nurse, who I knew, you know, were they having sex? Everyone said no. No, we're not having sex. Because they didn't consider that sex. Why? Because I did not have sex with that woman, right? They were following what the leader was doing. That's important, but I'll tell you what's even more important. Having God reigning on the throne of your heart. That is the most important thing. You know, that's the problem with our nation. It's not an economic problem. It's not a social problem. It's a spiritual issue. There's no king in America, and everyone did what was right in their own eyes. That's the problem. We have our own standards of what is right and wrong, and it doesn't work because the heart of man is evil. It is definitely evil. You know, David Guzak kind of gives us some advertising slogans of the past. He said, this is certainly the spirit of our age. We can think of this reflected in advertising slogans from our generation. Within recent memory, nothing is taboo. Break all the rules. To know no boundaries. Relax, no rules here. Peel off inhibitions. Find your own road. This one, I don't even know where this was from. We are all hedonists and want to do what feels good. True. That's what makes us human. Living without boundaries. Just do it. And the message is really the same, isn't it? You make your own rules. You answer to no one. You are the one that masters. Your universe revolves around you. You are in total control. You know, when Timothy McVeigh, when he was executed, he read a poem. And the basic premise of the poem, and I can't remember how the whole thing went, but was that I am master of my destiny. 1 second after he died, I wonder if he still felt that way. Absolutely not. That's the tragedy. There is one who is master of our destiny, and that is Jesus. And how much better to bring it to him. When man follows his own way, he does his own thing, he ends up being death and destruction all around him. There's a way that seems right to a man, but its end is the way of death, Solomon said. Apart from God, man is in trouble. And really, as the book of Judges closes here, it closes with confusion, bloodshed, anarchy, spiritual apostasy, moral decay. Wow, that's a happy ending, huh? Man. But I'll tell you what, as we get into the book of Ruth, the book of Judges is like a black cloth, and the book of Ruth is like a diamond that is glistening. And that's what we're going to get into next time, because we're going to see the story of the kinsman redeemer, Boaz, a type of Jesus Christ, who is our kinsman redeemer. And it's a beautiful picture. It's a beautiful story. And thus, in the midst of this chaos, God is there. He wants to set us free. You know, the great thing is, the book of Ruth takes place during this period of time. So there's a bright spot in there. There were people who loved the Lord, too. Now, as I close tonight, let me just leave you with these words from J. Vernon McGee in his commentary on the book of Judges. And I love J. Vernon. He's just with the Lord now, but a great Bible commentator. He said, here in this 20th century, and obviously he wrote last century, the heads of state would do well to study the book of Judges. Back in 1928, when the Depression first began, a brief editorial appeared in the serious Wall Street Journal, which went something like this. What Americans need today is not government, or government controls, industrial expansion, or a bumper corn crop. America needs to return to the day when Grandpa took the team out of the field in the early afternoon on Wednesday in order to hitch them to the old spring wagon into which Grandma put all of the children after she washed their faces shining clean, and they drove off to prayer meeting in the little white church at the crossroads underneath the oak trees, where everyone believed the Bible, trusted in Christ, and loved one another. If we want to fix the trouble in our lives, if we want to fix the trouble in this nation, in this world, the only lasting way is by coming to Christ and putting Him in the center, putting Him on the throne. He needs to be the center of our lives. We need to learn the lessons that God has given to us in the book of Judges, because if we don't, we're doomed to repeat them. And these are harsh lessons. I mean, God doesn't pull any punches. He just tells it like it is, and it's not a pretty picture. But He wants us to learn from it. And this is what happens to people who turn away from Him. Let's pray. Lord, we just thank You that Your Word is true, that there are lessons in there for us to learn, and that how we need to keep You in the center of our lives. That we've got to be careful not to let our emotions run rampant and do things without bringing it to You, waiting upon You, and hearing from You. Help us, Lord, to be the men and women You want us to be in our daily lives, in our families, in our workplaces, in our neighborhoods, in the stores. And when people see us, they see Christ. Lord, that's not going to happen unless we surrender everything to You. We place our lives on the altar of sacrifice and allow Your Spirit to mold us and shape us into the people You want us to be, to live out that life that You have for us. We love You. And we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.